Okay, well, we're going to be doing a recap, and it's my plan to have the final message and exegeting of Chapter 6 tomorrow. So this is primarily going to get us back into the message we've been in and to apply some of what we have talked about, bring it back to our memory, have a conclusive understanding of all that we have covered, and then tomorrow we will end with Chapter 6 and its finalization on the new moon. Finish the series that I call it Ephesianism, which I think I've all learned something from. I know I've thoroughly enjoyed studying it and offering it despite the conflict, anger, aggression, and resistance that has been brought by some people. Not everybody likes the subject. And when you exegete a Bible book, and you're trying to only define it by scripture and read it as a letter that was written, it forces you to accept certain doctrine that is clearly being presented in that letter rather than ignoring parts of it. So that's why it frustrates some people. And I think I'd also say for the record, for those who have been in touch online who only listen seemingly to find fault with what I say, I assure you that you will find lots of fault. There will be things that I've said wrong and incorrect and things I'll have to change in the future. That's the nature of man. But I'll also assure you that if you have no sound biblical doctrine to offer in discussion of any of these ideas, which we have been covering, which may be new to you, then you are fooling yourself and wasting your time in trying to discuss it with me. Because I am not going to trade out my firm systematic theology, which works with the Bible as I understand things. You can plug it in and you can make small corrections in order to build upon that foundation of Scripture. I'm not going to trade that out for a doctrine that is haphazard and ignorant. It does not understand how certain things work and cannot exegetically be defended from the text. It's just not it's just foolish to give up something stable in order to accept something that's not stable. Some people like to be tossed to and fro on the waves of ignorance, and that those people love to have company on the lonely sea of the spirit of delusion that they drift on. I, on the other hand, do not have all truth, but the truth that I have, I am not going to give up as a solid foundation that's rooted and founded in Christ to be lost on the seas of frustration. So put that out there because I know there's many listening who seemingly only want to talk to me on account of conflict. I think it's best to always start every thought with this question when you're studying a Bible book and going back and looking at things as well as building. And the question is, how is God's glory revealed in this matter? I think that's the question lacking for many of these people who do not have a systematic theology they can build on. And we should always inject this pressing reality into other questions that we have about the Bible. To God be the glory, and for that I am thankful. Because many times people don't give God the glory and are not thankful for it. And I'm convinced that if you do that, you'll arrive nearer to the right answers that the Scripture offers than by starting your questions with anything else. Especially, how do I fit my understanding into a certain concept? Rather, you start out by saying, let God be glorified in whatever it is that I start out in understanding. And as long as His glory is both the beginning and the end of the understanding, then you will definitely get nearer to the Scripture rather than further away to its meaning. So, that's kind of a side point. Just directly before we took our break for Tabernacles, we were discussing the family church, or the beloved family of saints, and how that church is constructed of the beloved family of saints, a family who are related by being literally part of the body of Christ, which He set apart from His own body since the foundation of the world. And this body was His bride. It was also His prize set before Him, which He secured fully and He died for, literally, on the cross, in order to redeem a beloved part of Himself, to his own glory with him at the right hand of the Father in the future. He redeemed them for a special purpose and from a special place they came. The family language of Ephesians is strong. I don't think there's any doubt there by this point. It starts with the very narrative of the heavenly family, and it ends with its narrative of the earthly physical family in chapter 5, as we had been looking at it. That is that we started Ephesians by understanding that a saint or a holy one was also the faithful in Christ Jesus out of the very first line of Ephesians 1:1. Upon this principle of being in Christ, since the foundation of the world, Paul shows that he is indeed speaking of the blessing given to the Son, Jesus Christ, by the Father, who blesses us, the church, in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. And so the chain of blessing is offered to our understanding, an understanding that, in my humble opinion, possesses the necessity for having a working comprehension of the nature of God in its triunity, or as some say, as in its Trinity, which is not a word I generally use because it offends some people, but there is definitely a triunity of God that cannot be denied out of the book of Ephesians, and a triunity of God that exists throughout the Scripture in the work of the Father who blesses the Son, and of the Father who blesses those in the Son by the Spirit, as it happened in heavenly places. Can't be denied. A situation which, as it happens in heavenly places or in the heavenly realm, it is outside of the perspective of time. It happens on Yahweh's time, we could say. Yahweh's time. That is that it happens as Yahweh happens. This is how we can both assuredly believe exactly what Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 gave us in its founding statements. You know, you go all the way back to the beginning of a book to understand the end of the book. You know that you're building upward. You're not just kind of mixing it all up in a pot and tossed on those waves. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 told us that Yahweh God, he had chosen us in him before the foundation, in him being Christ, he had chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, that means saints, and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. This is, in fact, part of the mystery of the name Yahweh. Many people don't realize it, but this is the mystery. The timelessness of God and the ability of him to transcend time is the mystery of Yahweh. The mystery of existence which man cannot attain to. We cannot understand, as the Psalms say in many different places. We call Yahweh Lord for this very reason. That he is a being that is immortal and transcendent to time. His very name implies past, present, future, and aorist existence. He encompasses it all. It is literally, the meaning of his name is literally he which is. Or as Revelations 4:8, I think, says it best, holy times nine, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. That's what we're talking about when we say the Lord God Almighty. He who was, is, and is to come. And so with an introduction to this concept of the family of Yahweh, the heavenly family, we are introduced and we are forced to recognize the lordship or the sovereign majesty of the Father, Son, and Spirit in the workings of time, including the time of salvation and redemption, particular to this redemption of those in Christ. That is that Yahweh has full power and ability to save what is his. Let me make that plain and clear. These aren't just words that sound good that I pieced together to be elegant. Okay? Yahweh has full power and ability to save what is his. I don't think anyone would deny that. This means when he says the church is his body since the foundation of the world, a predestined action, we are to be looking at it like we were told, like Eve and Adam, in Eve being taken from Adam, being his very rib, his very substance, his flesh and his bone, as Paul put it. So the elect are to be looked at that way as being part of the Son. And so he has the ability to save what is his own body. What he gave up, he gets back. And to say that Christ is unable to redeem his own body is to say Christ is unable to redeem himself. See how there's a problem there. Why? Because if he is unable to redeem those who are his since the foundation of the world, then he is unable to save, and he is not a savior. So you create a real problem in your theology. You kind of cancel it out. Might as well just choose another God at that point. Because if you don't have a savior that can save, you have a problem. That's why this book is very important as doctrine. Christ is able to redeem his own body. He is able to redeem himself. This is the nature of understanding the doctrine of Ephesians. This is the very reason why I called it Ephesianism. It's to bring together the idea that we humanly understand as a family relationship of husband and wife, to bind it to this heavenly ordained spiritual blessing in our marriages. It is to take the relationship of children to the parents and bind it to this heavenly ordained spiritual blessing in our homes, Christian homes. It is to take this heavenly ordained spiritual blessing and bind it to our relationship of master and servant in our working under another. Our earthly experience is to be replete or full of our spiritual blessings that we are given in heavenly places. The failure of the church as well as the family in the symbiosis is that we do not work out our salvation with fear and trembling in our everyday dealings as we are being instructed in the book of Ephesians. That is, not that we do not work for our salvation. That's impossible because as we are told in this very book, salvation is of grace, which means it is a free gift. So it's not that we can work for our salvation. That's impossible. But that we do not work out of the salvation. We do not work out that salvation that is within us, that we have been given. It's not a reality to us enough to live in our life. God opens our eyes, which were at one time as good as dead, to his grace through faith. Regardless of the goodness of our upbringing or of the foulness of our degraded state that we were raised in. No matter where we come from, regardless, it was God's rich mercy, Ephesians 2, 4 through 6 told us, for that his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, he has quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And he has raised us up together, and he has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is, by grace, you have been saved through faith. It is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. It was and is not the result of your works, so that you cannot boast. It is a complete acceptance that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For good works, that's what we are created for, which God prepared beforehand, which he foreordained that we should walk in them. The very experience of a dead man knowing that he was quickened or made alive by the spiritual word of Christ is for father, husband, mother, wife, son, daughter, as well as masters and servants to acknowledge. The almighty power of God is Yahweh, he that is, in their life, the Lord, able to ordain what works that you are to do. That is why he is your Lord. This starts with the family relationship being restored by the laws of God, which is the only source of understanding the ordained works, which God had called good, still does, and which you have been made alive to now work after. We are made alive to do the will of God. We are made alive to do His good works. That is the whole purpose of grace through faith, to bring us to that point in Christ. So the reason Paul reminds the faithful saints made alive from the dry bones of the scattered house of Israel that we read about in Ezekiel, to therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh were uncircumcised. That's why they're Gentiles in the flesh, because they were uncircumcised. They were to remember that they were at that time separate from Christ, separated, that they were aliens or foreigners from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Separated from Christ is how we started that out, because they were aliens from all of the knowledge in the Bible, all of the covenants of promise. They had no hope at all. They did not even have God in the world. But Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." This nearness is to make peace by forgiveness of sin, we are told. It is to abolish the law of ordinances that was hostile or that was against us. It was like a wall between us and God. Truly, the raising of our dead dry bones that were past feeling, dead and dry definitely means without feeling, past feeling, was to quicken us to life in Christ by His cross and resurrection. But it is also the death of sin. It is the abolishment of the enmity, not of the law in and of itself, but of the enmity of the law, the hostility of the law. That needs to be taken out of the way in order for God's wrath to be settled. And that wrath was dispensed entirely upon Christ in His crucifixion. It was because of Christ's love for you and me, as His family, His wife, and as God the Father's daughter-in-law adopted on account of His Son's blessing and ability to redeem by the Spirit's word, that we can even claim this status, the status beloved in Christ. Why do we need a holistic reminder all the time to remember that we're worthless dead sinners, dry bones scattered to the nations and countries of the world? Why does Paul have to keep bringing it up? Why do the apostles keep bringing it up? Why does God keep bringing it up? Why does God keep threatening throughout the prophets that that's what He'll do? Why from the time of the law does God say, if you don't listen to me, I will scatter you? Because we need to remember in our good state and teach our children what our household job is in this world as the adopted children of God the Father, the child-in-law to God by the redemption of Christ, and then being the seed of Abraham and having that same promise and covenant spoken of, that our household duty is to bless the world with the gospel and the good news. That was the gospel preached to Abraham all the way back in Genesis. This mysterious message hid for ages from the sons of men until Paul revealed it here in this book, that we are able to read and hear and understand, is the strength of the church family, the family church. It is in fact the redemption of society by the implantation of the law of God as the good works in our heart and mind as promised by the new covenant, Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8. Made effective by the blood of Christ, Matthew 26, 28. Made effective by the blood of Christ, which is supposed to flow through the veins of individuals, families, and congregations of families into one holy nation, a commonwealth of Israel given grace through faith unto this end, as stated in Ephesians 3:16 through 21, that it is according to the riches of his glory that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to what? According to the power at work that is within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. When people say that this ended at some point in time or another, this verse particularly makes me laugh. All generations of saints have this responsibility that was just listed. And this glory, and this will only happen by those who are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Paul says. Knowing and believing this, Ephesians 4, starting in verse 4, that there is one body and spirit, just as you were called, in the one hope that belongs to that call. That there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And this must be kept in balance with the but that is hereafter added. Ephesians 4:7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is the hardest thing to swallow when you think that you are a saint, even if you are one. It's as well the hardest thing to balance when you disagree on the good works that we work in our flesh, in the things that we do. How we balance this mystery revealed in acknowledging that these tenets are the measure of understanding the beginning of the doctrine in the life of a believer sets the possibility for those who are given greater gifts as apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, which is another word for pastors, and teachers that are given greater gifts to help the saints. Matter of fact, verse 12 of 4 says to equip the saints, the holy ones. So it doesn't mean they're not holy yet. They're already holy. These guys are there to equip the holy ones for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood or adulthood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, which is a long, long way away. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about with every wind of doctrine by human cunningness, by craftiness in their deceitful schemes. It's a quote out of the Psalms, by the way. The faithful this book is speaking to establishes this revelation of doctrine at the common unity of the church. One body and one spirit, just as you were called in the one hope that belongs to your call. We must believe to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace that these agreements are vital in a general sense. That is, that the one call to hope which you heard is the same call to hope which I've heard. It's vital to maintaining this unity. and that the one body is Christ's body, in that we are in it together. It's vital. In that the one Spirit is the same Spirit that seals our hearts the moment that we believe in the Word of God calling to us and we start to hear it because of the work of the Spirit. It's vital to the unity. And in time, the congregation should develop our mature understanding of what Ephesians 4:5 lists. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That those who are confirmed in this and able to edify, that they are to edify the saints by unity and through knowledge given and ability to gift that to others because of the gift that has been given to them beyond what others have been given. In other words, some people are given more not so that they can be more, but so that they can help more. We do not start to hear with this list of essential doctrines and first agreeing that our brothers and sisters have heard what we've heard too. The word that gives life to our spirit by the Spirit of God unto one body in Christ, we can never build in understanding the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all and in all. It will never happen. So we must start somewhere in our homes as well. That's where it starts. Men must start as heads with the family of wives, children, and servants, even in the present day. Family must have a settled understanding of these things, of the hope of the call by one Spirit unto one body, of the faithful in Christ. In other words, we do not accept because we are in Christ that our sons and daughters are in Christ just like us. We don't accept that. It can't be accepted that way. It's not genetic. Just because we are members of the Commonwealth of Israel by a genetic link, and that mom and dad are joint heirs with Christ, we cannot genetically or baptismally or circumcisingly pass this inheritance on to our children without them hearing the very same call as mom and dad. The same call of grace that comes through true faith. A family needs to be raised in a biblical epistemology. It's a big word, but it just means how you understand what you read, pretty much. Pretty simple way of explaining it. What you understand about the knowledge of the Scriptures. We need to be raised in a biblical epistemology of one Lord Jesus. Can't have a family divided on some of these issues. It will never cause unity. His nature. One Lord Jesus means we want to know His nature. We want to know Christ's existence. We have a big fancy word for that too, called Christology. A family has to have a Christology from a biblical systematic foundation. It has to be able to be built upon and proved. A family needs to be raised in a biblical epistemology of their one faith, its grace as well as its law. Faith implies both the grace that we understand that brings it to us and our understanding of law that it brings with it. The doctrine which encompasses how a family believes in God and His Word and how that interacts with me and how I interact with it. Faith is simply trust, plain and simple. It's just trust. So how we trust in the reality of what we hope in, but what has not yet been handled or seen, the very definition from Hebrews 11:1, together as a family, how we do that, as a family church, is the basis of how you interact with God's righteousness and justice in the family church setting. One faith is important. A family needs to be raised in a biblical epistemology of one baptism. Literally washed in water, baptism. Father and mother should be able to explain simply from their perspective, from what they understand, from their system. There's going to be complicated parts of that, of course, that someone's going to want to seek answers from another person more knowledgeable than them on. But they need to have an answer, or else they won't build. One baptism asks the question, why Christ's baptism? Why he was literally washed by John the Baptist, as he says, to fulfill all righteousness as part of your doctrine of one Lord and one faith prior. Why is that important? Because all doctrine should start with Christ's righteousness. So our doctrines of baptism should also build upon the last. It should start with the idea of Christ was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, to lead our understanding, to start that doctrine's understanding out entirely, as well as to why, when, and how. Why, when, and how baptism is understood in the family church. That is, why are we baptized, Dad? Those types of questions. Why are we baptized, Dad? When do we get baptized? How are we baptized, Dad? The doctrine of baptism is a doctrine of sanctification, cleanness, cleansing, holiness, whatever word you want to substitute sanctification for. It's related to saint. And that idea must flow out of our epistemology and system of salvation as described in the Bible. Or else it will become a law of death, just like any other element we allow to usurp the grace freely given by God for his own glory. You start to glorify yourself because you did something. You can know right away, like I said, when you ask that question, does this glorify God? Are you glorifying God and are you thankful for it? You will know if your doctrine of baptism is going in the right direction or not. But regardless of this fact, baptism must be part of our oneness as a body. And children need to know what this one thing is for you and the church. Family needs to be raised in a biblical epistemology of one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is a huge situation. It encompasses everything. But the Bible offers a consistent explanation, a consistent way to explain God with no contradictions. Our families need one solid doctrine of how this is. That is, simply, as an example, how God is in fact God over the saint and the sinner. That's what flows out of this question, out of this doctrine. How is God both God of the saint and the sinner? The saved and the damned. How is God still God? How is God the God of Israel as his treasured people, but also the God of all the other peoples who dwell on the earth? How he gives being to all things, and he is through it and in it, while still being free from the sin of sinners and the filth of filthiness. Those are all questions that you're going to get. Those are philosophies that are going to have to be answered. And confusion doesn't help. God has given us men who have thought through these things in a way that makes sense from the Bible. That's good to use them. All of these are the questions on these core doctrines that fathers and mothers need to have a general doctrine of in the home, as well as a way to also do the next thing. Maintain the unity of the church when we disagree. Not if these doctrines are necessary. Someone says, well, I don't even know if those doctrines are necessary. You know you're dealing with a heretic at that point. So he doesn't even believe the Bible. You're dealing with someone else, something else. You're not dealing with a Christian. We're talking about the unity of the church when we disagree on these doctrines. Not if they are necessary, but when others hold them differently than we do. Or to identify when one does not believe these essentials of unity. You need to be able to know how to talk to other families, between family and family, to know where your disagreements are, where your identifications are, and if you still are in the same body, if you've heard the same call, or if you haven't. That's what these are setting us up to understand. So that we can identify when one does not believe these essentials of unity. It both offers the knowledge of how we see another as having a different studied opinion, as well as seeing one who is immature. There are differences there. Okay? There are some who just don't have a studied opinion. They're young in the faith. They're immature. But there are also those who are in outright rebellion to the Word of God, and they are tossed to and fro and carried all about, and they are just waiting, as I had said, to carry others about with every wind of doctrine too, which Paul says is wicked, and it is cunningly crafty, and that they wait and lie and wait to deceive. There are people who are so confused themselves that they don't want to be alone in their confusion, that they are waiting to confuse you too. It's just the way it is, and Paul warns us about it in this very section, right after he gives us these essentials. By understanding these things, we have then the ability to see who we're dealing with. And we have to be both, from the very start, looking for unity, not division. I think that's the first thing that's missed. Some people enter into it looking for whether they should divide. Other people enter into it looking where they can unify. Just because you want to unify does not mean you can unify. But in a family, this unity has to be the key part of understanding who we are as a family church, which this whole book has been directed towards. It's for these reasons that the oneness is ordered by our beloved brother Paul so well, as he speaks to us from the simplicity of the call first, to the application then of faith and then works, unto the complexity of the existence of God the Father, being in all and through all. He starts with the thing that you heard, that you can identify with, and then he moves his way on to the harder subjects. Please do not let this call to unity fall on deaf ears in the family church, redeemed in Christ from the heathen to be his unified people in body. I hope anyone listening to this series, which you can tell by the numbers on the website, that there are many listening. I hope it does not fall on deaf ears to whoever hears it. And I think Paul leads us up to this point in Ephesians, and then again reminds us of why we need to start our walk and help others start their walk, being therefore followers of God as the most dear children, in chapter 5. Where he goes on to say in verse 2, that we are to walk in love as Christ also has loved us in delivering himself for us as an oblation, a sacrifice, an offering, and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor, an odor of sweetness. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not so much be named among you as become saints, holy ones. This, therefore, is therefore, because we did not always walk this way. We are warned to walk no longer after the course of this world again, but to prefer and to perfect by the gifts that were taught to us in chapter 4, that are given to us by Christ and aided by those who have been sent to us and before us to help us in understanding this way, and works which are good as taught by the Word of God, by His law. It leads us directly to asking the questions, how do we walk? How did Christ walk? So the apostle then says to this beloved family that he is speaking to, both in heaven and earth, this final set of words, which we're going to cover, and then we will break down in the next Bible study more in depth. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. First time we've read that in this Bible study. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Everything Paul has said so far has led up to this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And it all started in Ephesians chapter 1. The ability of a God who can work all things after the counsel of His own will. The ability of a God who has the power to save those who are His. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, the deceiver, the false accuser, the liar, the slanderer. That's what that word all represents. The adversary. Why? Why do we need the whole armor of God in order to stand as in battle against the schemes of the devil? Because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities or the principalities, against the ESV says, the cosmic powers over the present darkness. The powers of the world is what it's referring to. Cosmos being the word for world. In this present darkness. Against spiritual forces of evil that are in heavenly places. Spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness that is given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, in everything, take up the shield of faith. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts or arrows of the evil ones. Take the helmet of salvation. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayers and supplications, begging. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayers and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, begging for the help of the saints. And also, Paul says, for me, which I think you can put in the place of that any minister that ministers the word of God to you at whatever point in your life that you're at. You pray for all the saints, all the holy ones, but you also pray for those who do the ministering to you. That words may be given to that minister in the opening of their mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. That's the prayer for the ministers. And for which we are ambassadors in chains. That I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak it. That's the prayer for the minister. Probably wouldn't be a bad thing to make it a regular prayer once a week or so in certain settings to actually pray that prayer for ministers that are trying to do exactly that. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. And then Paul digresses into his goodbyes to those he sent the letter of Ephesians to. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Now, it was my plan to go back over Ephesians 6, 10 through 24, with a fine-tooth comb and explain where some of that's come from and explain a little more. But in this message, it's pretty straightforward. It's the straightforward version, the expository version. The exegetical version is where we pick it apart, look at it under a microscope. But it seems to be pretty straightforward that everything that Paul has brought out of Ephesians up until this point in this letter that he wrote, which as we started out with, is believed to be a circular letter that was passed around from church to church, that all of that was to build up to this strength in the Lord and the strength of his might. So he delivered this entire message for strength. He delivered the entire message for the putting on of the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the King James says, of the devil, or the schemes. That we are supposed to understand that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Or as the ESV said, the cosmic powers over this present age. Now, the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, there are multiple different ways that we can understand that. There's only, I think, a few ways that really make sense. But there's a reason that we are supposed to understand that we have an armor given to us from God in all the stuff that he has taught us about. He's not telling us to fill this armor of God up with everything we can find in the Bible at this point. Now, we're going to tack on to what we understand that. But this letter particularly is filling out the armor, equipping the saints, making them ready for a type of battle, a spiritual battle in heavenly places, like a war, a battle on earth that is spiritual. A battle on earth with cosmic powers of darkness. That if you have any comprehension of the difference between moral and immoral, you can understand what this means. It doesn't have to be complex with devils and angels at clashing lightsabers or something. Okay? All you need to understand is there is a spiritual war, and the war is for your mind. Right now we see the war coming to a very key battle that's going to ensue for the future. It's the battle for the family. It's the battle for men being men and women being women. It's a battle for women who want babies and families. It's a battle for men who want to take care of wives and children. It's a battle for a man who knows God made him a man and women who know God made them a woman. Not even because they have to know something out of the Bible, but because they just can look at themselves in the mirror. That's a spiritual war. Why? Because your real eyes and your real body testify against something that your spirit is saying. If you believe that nonsense. That's why it's spiritual. And so, believe it or not, as much as we want to believe that the world is getting worse, it is in the last 500 years. But the Romans and the Greeks were pretty weird people too. They had some pretty weird stuff going on too. Not much different than what we've got going on now that the Ephesians had to worry about. The Canaanites had some pretty weird stuff going on too. Just go read the law. It'll tell you about all the things God says. I don't want you doing this because the nations before you did this. That's how we know it's wrong, because God used them as the example. Okay? All of this we've covered in this message so far. So with that simplicity of understanding what this says, we're going to end off there. And tomorrow on the new moon, we're going to look at this deeper in finalizing this. I'd like to move on to another subject tomorrow, but I don't think that that would be beneficial and edifying in the conclusion of this book. So instead, I'm going to have another message devoted just to Ephesians 10 to the end of the chapter, to look at it in more detail and understanding it, just to complete the series.
This is Holy Nude Covenant Ministry.